Amen. Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the left or to the back. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that our hearts have been so prepared to continue to worship you, Father, now through the preaching of your word, prepared through the music that we have sung that is firmly rooted in the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that we can sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," because we know that Jesus is the true King from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. He is the promised Messiah who came once and is coming again. And to him is worth all the glory, honor, power, and praise as we have seen so gloriously throughout our time in Revelation. Father, I thank you this morning that we can sing about how our God reigns, that he is over all circumstances, over all rulers, over all governments, over all situations and trials and hardships that we may go through in this life. Again, something, Lord, that we have seen so wonderfully and so carefully throughout the book of Revelation, that our God is sovereign and that he is providentially working throughout all circumstances to bring about your end for your glory, and no one can stop that. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you are and all that you have revealed to us of who you are through your word. What joy should fill our hearts and confidence. What victory, Father, as we saturate our minds in the truth of your word, as we meditate upon the God that we worship and served, who has brought us into eternal fellowship with himself through the sacrifice of his own Son on our behalf. Father, you are great, and we thank you this morning for the privilege and the honor it is for us to be here to worship you with one voice and one spirit in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come this morning to our text, we come to the end of Revelation. We come to the end of such a glorious book. And Father, we thank you for all the magnificent truths, all the magnificent attributes of God, all the magnificent events prophesied to come that we have seen in our study through Revelation. And Father, as we come to the end of our study this morning, I pray that you would help us to pay attention, that our hearts spiritually and our minds and our ears would be attentive to the closing words, not just of the book of Revelation, but of the book of the Bible. This is the final words that God has for us. And Father, I pray this morning that we would be sensitive to the truth of your word here as John brings a conclusion to Revelation. May you stir our hearts and may you give us understanding through your Spirit. This we ask and pray in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me, at least for the last time in a while, to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to be reading this morning verses 14 through 21. Bringing this glorious book to a final end. Revelation chapter 22, I encourage you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 14. We read these words: "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As we come to the end of the book of Revelation, there's something pretty interesting that I noticed as I was studying this week. I was looking over some of the other sermons that we had gone over our study, and I looked back to the first sermon in the book of Revelation, and it was dated August 1st, 2021. That was the first Sunday in the month of August. And here we are, the first Sunday in the month of August, 2023, with the last sermon in the book of Revelation. And I don't say that just because it's something pretty cool that I noted, because I didn't plan that, but it happened to fall like that. But it's amazing because if you were with us last time, we were reminded that when John begins the book of Revelation, he begins it by identifying five characters. All five of those characters show up in the last chapter of Revelation. And John parallels the beginning with the book with the end of the book to show us that everything that is going to take place is under God's sovereign control. This is one book that is held together for what God is going to do in the end through his son, Jesus Christ. And there are several things that we noted, and just to bring us back into our text as we close this morning, I just want us to run through some of those very quickly, again, to remind us of how John makes the parallels with the beginning and the end. If you remember in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, John says when he is looking at the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, he's looking at the outside, but in chapter 22, he's looking on the inside. And what does he see? The first thing he identifies is he sees the river, which correlates with Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, when God made the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, there were four rivers, and it explicitly says that there was a river that went through the midst of the garden. In the same way, there is the river of life, the water of life that flows through the throne of God. In verse 2 of Revelation 22, John not only sees a river, but he says, I also saw on either side of the river the tree of life. Again, correlating directly with Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, where God places two trees by name in the garden. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other is the tree of life. Correlating again Eden with heaven. The third thing John sees in verse 3, John says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. He identifies two things here. Number one, he uses that word accursed, which is the same Greek word in the lexicon back in Genesis chapter 3, when God says to the serpent, cursed are you. And in verse 17, when he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of your disobedience. Even if we take this even further, we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 27, and God says, cursed is the one who commits adultery, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, cursed is the one who does not obey his parents. And he goes through a whole series of curses for people because of their sin against God's holy law. So that when we look at the Old Testament, we see that curse comes to the ground, God's creation, because of sin. Cursed is the evil one for bringing in that sin. And cursed is all of us because we violate God's law and don't walk in obedience perfectly as we ought to. But John shows us, whereas something was cursed in the garden, there is nothing cursed in heaven. We will no longer walk in disobedience. And he also notes that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Just as Christ walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, so we will be with God in his presence for all eternity. The final verse, verse 5 of Revelation 22, John sees two more things. He says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God creates light on the first day. He creates the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, so the light on the first day was something different. This is a unique light in creation. And in the end, God says, I will be your unique light. Again, correlating with Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And the final thing John sees in verse 5 is he says, and they, that is you and I, in heaven, the church, along with all other redeemed, will reign forever and ever. Following God's command to Adam to subdue the earth and to rule over it, we will do that for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. John shows us that what God did in the beginning in Genesis, he will accomplish in the end, and Satan will have no victory. And again, the five characters that John mentions in the book, in the beginning, he mentions there in verse 6, 7, and 8. Read with me again. He says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I, that is Jesus, am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the word, and the one who heard and saw these things. Notice in these verses, we see God, an angel, the servants, Jesus, and John. All five characters show up in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John again tying the book from the beginning to the end, showing us that God is totally sovereign over all of time, over all of history, over all of creation. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation and what will take place, it is God who reigns supreme over all and will bring about his intended purpose for humanity. We know this is true because verse 6 says, these words are trustworthy and true. We are given affirmation from God through this word that all of these things will take place. That is why I began this morning when we read before the offering, 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter reminds us that these are not the words of man, though God used men to write the Bible. Peter tells us it was the Holy Spirit who wrote through the men. This is the divine inspired word of God, and everything that we have read is not just some hope that we've conjured up to give us peace in a dark world. This is hope that is grounded in the word of the eternal God who has revealed this to us. God says, I am trustworthy and I am true, and you can cling to all that I have said. He closes verse 6 by saying, this is what must soon take place. Verse 7, I am coming soon. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, I am coming soon. Verse 20, I am coming soon. Five times Jesus says here, I'm coming soon and the time is near. And as we noted last time we were together, how can this be? It's been 2,000 years. It's because God is not talking about minutes and hours and days. He is talking about chronology. He is talking about all the events that he has prophesied since Genesis, through David, through Moses, through Daniel, through Isaiah. All those prophecies have been fulfilled. There's only one that has not been, and that is what we find in Revelation and what the Old Testament prophets talked about in conjunction with Revelation. God says so many things have taken place, but there's only one thing left that needs to take place, and that is the consummation of world history. We are waiting only next for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is why he says the time is near. That is why he says, I am coming soon. No other prophetic event stands between us and the return of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is an exciting time to be living in. David couldn't say that. Isaiah couldn't say that. None of the Old Testament prophets could say that. But you and I have the privilege, being born in this day and age, to say Jesus can come at any moment. That is why the time is near. We are given a warning in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. As you read the book of Revelation, and this goes especially for the unbeliever, God says here, if your response is, I still do not want Christ, then the evildoer here who rejects God will forever be an evildoer who rejects God in hell. The one who is filthy here, that is unclean spiritually, will forever be unclean in hell for all eternity. How you respond to the words of this book, to the coming of God, to the coming of His judgment, to the return of His Son Jesus Christ, is going to determine where you will spend your eternity. Jesus says, if you are evil and you reject, you will forever be evil. If you are filthy and you reject me, you will forever be filthy. But for us who have faith in Christ, we are made righteous here and now, and we will still for all eternity do right. We are, as he says at the end of verse 11, holy. That is, we have been set apart. Our sin has been cast aside. And forever in eternity, we will be holy with our sin cast aside, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is such a powerful verse. Who you are here and how you respond to Christ determines who you will be for all of eternity. With that, we come to our text for this morning. Christ has reminded us he's coming soon. Christ has reminded us to keep the words of the prophecy of this book, as we saw in verse 7. He's reminded us that our response to this book is absolutely critical because it will determine our eternal destiny. And now as we come to the final words of Christ, we begin in verse 14 with the word blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes. This blessed is the last blessed that we will see in the book of Revelation. It is the last of the Beatitudes that come up in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this book and who obeys it. There's a blessing that is attached to that. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, John said, blessed are those who die in Christ because we will have eternal life and cease from suffering in this life. In Revelation 16, 15, John said, blessed are those who are prepared for Christ's return, who are not caught off guard, but are ready for the return of Jesus Christ through faith in him. In Revelation 19:9, John says, blessed are the ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because that means at the end you will be with Christ and you will be on the victorious side. In Revelation 26, John says, blessed is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because the first type of resurrection leads to life, and the second resurrection leads to eternal damnation in hell for those who reject Jesus Christ. So blessed is the one who takes part in that first resurrection. In Revelation 22:7, as we just noted, John said, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, the one who obeys it, the one who lives in light of it, the one who acknowledges Christ as the King who will return and who surrenders their life to him and heeds the call of the angel in Revelation 14 to worship God and to turn away from their sin and follow him. They will be blessed because they will experience the life that is found in Christ. Those are six blesseds, but 14, verse 14 is the final. It's the seventh. It brings to completion the Beatitudes of Revelation. And the final one is, blessed are those who wash their robes. What does this mean, to wash your robes? Some translations talk about who obey God's commands. It's translated in some translations that way. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 7:14, and we'll see exactly how we're to understand this final beatitude. And this final beatitude offers us encouragement this morning and hope and peace to know that we will stand right before God. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7. Remember this, verse 13. John sees the great multitude at the beginning of the tribulation period coming into salvation. And he says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? Who are these people pouring into heaven with white robes? Verse 14, I said to them, Sir, you know, and he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. How did they do it? And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, we are made white, beloved, through our faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has gone before us. He is the one who has fulfilled the righteous requirement of God's law. What you and I cannot accomplish, what you and I can't do, which is be holy as God is holy, Jesus did that for us. We just saw this on Thursday night in John chapter 15 when Jesus said, I am the true vine. He distinguishes himself from every other Israelite. Israel is described as a vine in the Old Testament, but a bad vine, a wild vine, a vine that either doesn't bear fruit or the fruit that it does bear is bad fruit. And Jesus says, I am totally different because I am the Israelite that actually accomplishes the word of God perfectly, fulfills all his commands, and it is because of that that I have the righteousness that I can offer you if you place your faith in me. Our robes can be white because they have been washed through the sacrifice of our Savior on our behalf. So John ends with a final beatitude by reminding us of the impact of our faith in Christ. And remember the context of Revelation. The Antichrist is going to be doing a lot of persecuting, a lot of killing, a lot of destruction, a lot of evil is going to fill this world. So John reminds us time and time and time and time again, even to the very last verses of the book, remain faithful, church. Don't give in. Don't buckle. Don't bend. Don't break. Stay faithful and endure to the end, because it is you who will come out in the end standing with Christ with white robes, singing the songs of victory for all eternity. If we buckle under the pressure, if we say, this is too much for me, and we want to side with the world and abandon Christ, we will end up in the lake of fire. Only those who endure to the end show themselves truly to be followers of Jesus Christ. That is Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. There are those who follow for a time, but when persecutions and trouble arise, Jesus said, some will buckle under the pressure and they'll leave. They're not willing to suffer for me. They're not willing to die for me. But for those who endure to the end, who surrender to Christ, our robes will be white. But look what else he says in verse 14. So that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. There are two things that John reminds us of. In order to get into the city and to eat of the tree of life, that is the city of God, the New Jerusalem, if you want to be there and partake of the provision that God has and to be a part of his family for all eternity, your robes have to be white. You have to be cleansed. And through that faith in Jesus Christ, we will have the right to the tree of life. And as we noted last time we were in Revelation, the tree of life along with the river demonstrate God's provision, drinking, eating. There will be food in the eternal state in which you and I dwell. God will forever provide for us just as he provides for us now. And the beautiful picture here is that our faith will usher us in to that glorious time where God will always be near us. We will always be near God. We will be in the city, and he will provide for us, and we will never need anything again. We will never be lacking in any way. Beloved, that is what we are laboring for. That is what we have to keep in mind. It is thoughts like this of eternity that keep us from holding on to the dust that Satan would put in our hands in this life. God offers us glorious, eternal, magnificent provision and life if we stay true to the end and we look to him. But notice very carefully that the three things John notes here, life, provision, and the presence of God, are the three things that were taken away in the garden when Satan came in. When Satan came in, death was brought into the world. When Satan came in, he left Adam and Eve empty and destitute through his deception. When Satan came in, he brought sin, which brings the punishment of eternal hell and fire. John is showing us once again the contrast between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. And he carries it over into verse 15. Look what he says. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's so beautiful to see all the contrast in Revelation. And here's one of the last ones he gives. Blessed are the ones washed with their robes, white, who will enter the city. But for those who do not come to faith in Christ and surrender to him, they will not be in the city. They'll be on the outside. Not on the outside of the city. They'll be on the outside, referring to hell. And look how they're identified. Outside are. This is present tense. This is how they are identified. They are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That word dogs in the Greek refers to someone who is unqualified. They are unqualified to enter. It refers to somebody who is impure. The Jews would have understood this as a dog, a scavenger, something that was despicable and dirty. The Jews didn't have dogs in their homes like you and I do. It wasn't a cute and cuddly little pet. It was something that they despised. It was a filthy animal that was a scavenger that they hated. They even referred to the Gentiles as dogs because they loved to describe the uncovenant people of God in that way. And that's how it's being used here. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul uses this term to refer to false teachers, Judaizers, those who try to lead the church astray from the truth or from Christ. He calls them dogs. He says, beware of the dogs, of the false teachers that'll come in and try to deceive you. You see, the picture here is of those who want nothing to do with God. Those who want their sin, those who live in their way with their morals and their truth in their reality. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about God. They care about them, and they care about what they want to do and what they want to accomplish and get out of my way. They're referred to here as the dogs, like an animal that just goes after whatever it desires with no restriction from the Holy Spirit or the conscience. Look at the second description he gives. Not only are the dogs, but the sorcerers. This refers to drugs, psychedelics. This refers to magic, palm reading, things of that nature. Astrology, things that have to do with spiritual forces outside, trying to find some spiritual meaning or some hidden something somewhere outside of God and His Word. Those who chase after those spiritual forces of darkness. And then the last four are significant because all four of those are correlated with the Ten Commandments. Sexually immoral, do not commit adultery. Murderers, thou shalt not commit murder. Idolatry, you shall have no idols before me, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, you shall not bear false witness. God brings four commandments from the Decalogue in here. And he marks these people as those who do not walk in his way. That is the idea here. These are those, look what he says at the very end, who love and practice falsehood. The word love there means to make friends with. It's the Greek word phileo. It's a partner. It's somebody that you partner with. It's a partnership. Somebody who you count as a friend. And the word practice means to carry out or to produce. So these are people who produce falsehood, who produce evil, who produce immorality in their life. And notice that those two words specifically, love and practice, are associated with the sin of falsehood, with the sin of deception, with the sin of lying. And I just want to camp on this point a little bit this morning because this is so important. I believe that this description right here is one of the primary descriptions of people who are in church today but are not of the church and who are on their way to hell. Because what this is describing, those who love and practice falsehood. It's those who live the double life. It's those who are lying to you on the outside. They look like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. They talk like a Christian. They say all the Christian things, but they know who they really are Monday through Saturday. They know that they're living a lie. They are not really who they present themselves to be. To this point, I heard a pastor say one time, one of the best quotes I ever heard to this point, he said, "We all have public areas of our life. We all have private areas of our life. Those are okay, but then we have secret areas of our life. Those are not okay. Those are the things that we know are wrong that we don't want anybody else to know about. It's not private, it's secret." And God says those who live in secrecy, who live in deception, who live with two faces, he says they will end up in the lake of fire. They don't belong to me. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is how you were identified. I don't care what you did on Sunday. I don't care what ministries you served in. You did not belong to me. You lived a lie. Are you partnering with evil in your life? Do you have secret sins that you are living in? Sure, your spouse may not know about them. Your children may not know about them. Your closest friends may not know about them. But God knows about them, beloved. And you need to ask yourself, do I really belong to God? Because I can fool everyone, including the closest person in the world to me. In my case, it would be my spouse. But God knows what I do when I'm alone. God knows the life that I live when nobody else is looking. Is your life, even when no one is looking, demonstrated by loving and practicing falsehood? 14, blessed are those who are in Christ, verse 15, but outside are those who will forever be marked by their sin. It is only the blood of Christ that can transform us. With that warning, we come to verse 16, Jesus says, "I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." Remember, Jesus said he wants us to know this. The book of Revelation is given to us so that we can understand more about who God is. First and foremost, the book is given to us to shine forth the majesty of God, his sovereignty, his providence, his holiness, his redemption, his justice, his wrath, all that God is. We see the magnitude of his attributes just pouring forth from the pages of the book of Revelation. And Jesus says, "I have sent my angel to give you this information." And notice specifically, Jesus identifies himself as making this comment. Right? This is me, not John writing through me. This is me, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I personally am involved in you receiving this truth. And notice that Jesus says, "I sent it from my angel," which means he is linking the book of Revelation not to truth that originated from the world, but that came from up above. I sent an angel from heaven down to earth to John so that you would receive divine truth from above and not some man-made truth, as so many like to point to when they look at the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "This has come from me. This has come from up above. This has come from a divinely authoritative source," which is why we are called and commanded to obey it. And he says, "I have given this thing and I testify to you about these things." That word testify is very important. The word testify there is one who stands in a court that says, "I affirm what the witness has said is true." I am placing myself and saying what that person has said is correct. And Jesus said, "I stand here as the witness to say what is written in Revelation is true." True. If you don't believe what's in Revelation, Jesus says, you are attacking my integrity. I declare it is true. Jesus is placing so much emphasis on how we are to respond to this book. And if you were with us last time, you remember what we said. We can understand the book of Revelation, beloved. We can understand the book of Revelation. Yes, it has the dragon. It has the seven-headed dragon. It has the ten-headed beast. It has the seven mountains. It has the great harlot who drinks the blood of the saints. But God has given us all of his word, not just Revelation, so that we could rightly understand the book of Revelation. Jesus is placing so much emphasis here on us understanding this book because of the great impact that it will have on our lives as believers. So he says, I stand with the words of this book. I've given it to you, John, to write for the churches. This is for our benefit. And then look what he says at the end of verse 16. This is so beautiful. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So in verse 16, Jesus says, I testify, I am a witness to the reality and the truthfulness of this book. And then someone will say, but who are you, Jesus? Why should we depend on you? I mean, the Muslim says you are a good prophet. What authority do you have for me to submit my life to your word and what you say about this book? So just in case the question comes up, Jesus said, and let me give you my credentials. I am the root and the descendant of David. What's interesting is that even the Quran acknowledges the Bible, at least parts of it, as being true. Which means if you go to the Bible, if you're a Muslim, and you read what Isaiah has to say about the root of the descendant of David, you will have to come to the conclusion that he is no mere prophet, but that he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus says, I am the root. I am the descendant of David. He uses this title that is grounded primarily in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, which speaks of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he returns. Back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, when John looked in all of creation for who will open the scroll to bring about the consummation of God's plan for the world. The only one who was able to open it was the Lamb, and he was identified as what? The one from the root of David. This brings our minds back to the Old Testament, primarily to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made a covenant with Abraham to establish his kingdom forever. And that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only king that can reign over this world. He is the only king that can fulfill this promise. We read that this morning again in Psalm chapter 89, I believe it's verse 3 or 4, where the psalmist refers to the Davidic covenant. Now, this is important, beloved. This is so important because when we look at what Jesus is doing here, watch back again from verses 14 and 16. God is bringing in all the covenants that he made in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham an eternal covenant, through you I will bless all the nations. Because through Abraham comes Jesus, and through Jesus all of us can be saved. In verse 14, blessed are those whose robes are washed. Why? Because the Savior has come, the covenant that God made to Abraham has been fulfilled, according to verse 14. We can be blessed. Our robes can be washed, just as God promised Abraham. In verse 15, we see the contrast to that. Those who are not washed are those who are identified as sinners and live in their sin. What does the new covenant say in Jeremiah 33? I will make a new covenant with you along with Ezekiel 36 that you will have a new heart, a new mind, and you'll have the Spirit of God within you, which leads to our sanctification, which means we will not be idolaters, we will not be sexually immoral, we will not be murderers and those who love and practice falsehood. Amen. And then finally in verse 16 he says, I am the root of David. I'm coming back to reign and conquer all of evil. So that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And all are mirrored through these final verses in the Bible. Amen. All that God promised for you and me comes about here. Jesus says again, looking back at verse 6, my words are trustworthy and true. I am bringing about the fulfillment of millennia-year-old prophecies. All the promises of God find their amen in who? In Christ. So he says, I'm the descendant of David. This is the fulfillment of what I have declared from the past. And then he gives this just such a beautiful, beautiful description. He says, and I am the bright and morning star. Now, referring to himself as a descendant of David reminds us of his kingship, of his rule, of his kingdom, of his authority. He's from David. He is a king. So this description, bright and morning star, notice there's no conjunction and a bright and morning star. I am from the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, which means bright and morning star correlates directly with his kingship through the line of David. And that's how we are to understand this. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we get our first glimpse of this term. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Balaam says concerning the coming Messiah. He says, I see him, referring to the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is the early days of Israel. And the prophet is saying, I see someone coming, but it's not near. It's still far away. And by the time he was writing, this was 1,000 years before even the first advent of Jesus, let alone his second. Listen to how he describes the Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that's kingship, that's David, shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. You see, Balaam, under the inspiration of God, though he was a false prophet, God still used him to bless Israel, says, I see someone in the future, it's not near, but he comes from Israel, and he's a star, and he has a scepter. So this idea of a star is light. There's this brightness to the coming Messiah. You may think of Isaiah chapter 60, where it's, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where it talks about a light that comes out of where Jesus' first ministry would be. A light comes out of that area in Judea and Naphtali, and God says that his Messiah will shed light in a dark and a broken world. But what I want you to see, as we come closer to understanding this term, turn with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4 and listen to what Malachi says. This is very relevant to us understanding this title for Christ as the bright morning star. Balaam says, I see a star, I see something bright. Isaiah chapter 9:2 talks about the Messiah being a light. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Maybe Nehemiah was the only other one written after him, but Malachi was the last prophetic book written in the Old Testament. Look what Malachi says in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. He's talking about the end times there. He's talking about Revelation. Burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Malachi is looking to a day, again, like we've seen in Revelation. All of evil, all evildoers, all the world will burn like stubble. This is the great day of wrath from God. So he's looking prophetically to the end time. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is what we saw in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the total destruction of all evil. He says God's wrath will be so fierce in that day that it's like a plant. You don't just burn the top, it even goes down to the roots so that it can never spring up again. This is the total destruction of evil in the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2, but for you, another glorious contrast. But for you who fear my name, for those of us who are saved, who belong to the Lord, look at this. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its weeks, in its wings. You know, the first time I saw this term, it's when I was a little younger. It was on Christmas. Hark, the herald angel sings. Second line in the second chorus, what does it say? Hail the heaven-born King above, hail the Son of Righteousness. I always used to think that whoever made the slide did a typo. I was like, it's S-O-N. What do you mean, Son, S-U-N? That's not correct. No, that is a direct quote from Malachi. Jesus is referred to along with what Balaam said in Numbers, what Isaiah says in chapter 9. Malachi follows that description of Christ, the Messiah, and he calls him the Son, this bright, shining star. And notice what he says here, it shall rise with healing in its wings. You see, this is referring to the dawn of a new day. This is referring to the first light that comes over the horizon in the morning that signifies a new day. And when the sun comes up, the light of the sun touches everything on the face of the earth. See, the picture here is that when the Messiah comes, his reign, his righteousness, his rule, and his victory will be throughout all of the universe. Nothing will stand in his way. There will be no shadow hidden from the glorious reign and return of Jesus Christ. Turn just a couple of pages over to Luke. This is the last one we'll look at. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Actually, we'll start in verse 76. This is Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. Listen to what he says concerning Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He's describing the Messiah there. Notice how Jesus is described. He's described as a sunrise. Unless you think he's referring to the sun here, he says, where does this sunrise come from? On high. The sun doesn't come from the top down. He says this light comes from above. He refers to Christ as a sunrise. And that word in the Greek literally means the dawn of light, the beginning of a new day. You see Zechariah following in line with the prophets of the Old Testament, looks to Christ and describes him as the light that touches everything. This is the completeness of his rule, the completeness of his reign. So, going back to Revelation chapter 22, I am the king and my reign touches everything. That's what that means. I am the descendant of David and I am the bright morning star. I am the prophesied Messiah who brings light in darkness. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. I mean, what other response is there? This is the Messiah. This is the prophesied one. This is the one who has salvation. What should our response be? The Holy Spirit and the church say what? Come. And I love this word. This word come means to change place or position. It means to proceed on a course. So our prayer is now. Start coming now. Change your position from in heaven to here on earth. That is our prayer. Jesus, bring about the fulfillment of all that you have declared you would do. We don't want to wait anymore. That's what the prayer is. Come right now. Don't tarry any longer, Lord. That's the response of us who are saved, who are part of the church. But look at the second part of verse 17. And let the one who hears say, come. John says there are other people who are not a part of the seven churches that this letter originally went to. What should their response be? Come, Lord. All believers, our response is come now. We don't want to wait any longer. We want to be in your presence, and we want you to be glorified and exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then there's a final group, and let the one who is thirsty come. That's beautiful. The Spirit and the church say come. Those who hear the letter and who are saved say, come. But then he ends with an invitation. If you're here this morning and you're still thirsty, meaning you still don't have Christ, surrender to him. and join in our declaration, come, Lord Jesus. Surrender to Christ. Place your faith in him so that you could say, come. You see, the opposite of come is don't come. I'm afraid. I don't want you to come. That's scary because that is judgment. But you see, through faith, you're not afraid of the judgment. You pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, because I know my debt is paid. And I know when you come for me, you will not come in wrath. You will come in victory to take me home. So if you're thirsty, place your faith in Christ. Come to him. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. A reminder that salvation is free. Salvation is not by our works. It's not by our efforts. It is without price because Christ has already paid the price. Verse 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. These last two verses can be summarized very clearly. God is saying, don't tamper with my word. Don't try to improve upon it by adding to it or removing from it. Specifically, this is referring to the book of Revelation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses says the same exact thing regarding the book of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and all those other books, so that we understand it is the whole of God's word that we are not to add or remove from. Moses says the same thing to the Israelites. Do not add to this book or do not remove from it. So that we understand that this is not just a command for Revelation, it is a command for all of God's word. We cannot improve upon it. And anybody who knowingly and intentionally tries to add to God's word or remove from it, like the Jehovah's Witness tries to alter God's word so that Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, or the Mormon who adds to the book of God's word by coming up with their own Bible that goes along with the 66 books of the Bible, God says they will have their place in the lake of fire. They will have these plagues added to them because they are showing themselves not to be submitted to me. They are adding their own philosophy, they are adding their own religion, their own efforts, and their own works into what I have closed. God says, I didn't miss anything. I don't need you to add to it. And notice just the wordplay there, verse 18. If anyone adds, I will add plagues to you. Verse 19, if anyone takes, I will take the blessings from you. You add, well, I'll add something too. You take away something, I'll take away something too. You see, when we go outside God's will, then we will suffer the wrath. But if we stay within God's will, we will experience the blessing. Stay faithful, stay true, stay obedient to God's word. Verse 20, we're coming to a close here, hang in there. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We've seen, behold, I am coming soon. The time is near. But notice Jesus says here, surely. He uses a different word. This word means clearly. This means clearly, indeed, without question. I am committed to this, Jesus says, to coming soon. John then says in response to those words of Christ, amen. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21. I always get emotional when I end a book. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. The last attribute of God described in Scripture is grace. There's wrath that's coming. There's judgment that's coming. There's justice that's coming. There's the crushing of all evil that's coming. But God offers grace. He offers hope. He offers salvation. And the last attribute of God in the Bible is grace. Yes, I am fierce in my anger against sin. Yes, I will cast all who reject me into the lake of fire, but know that I am a God of love. Know that I am a God of mercy. Know that I am a God of grace. And this is the grace that will save the most wicked and vile of sinners, like Paul, who persecuted Christians. And this is the grace upon which the Church of Jesus Christ stands to continue to press on for his kingdom until he does return. It is God's grace that is the soil upon which our feet tread, church. And that is the final thought and call that John gives us. The Lord is coming. Stay faithful. Stay true to his word. And do that by standing in the grace that he offers through his Holy Spirit. How will you respond to the book of Revelation? Look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our glorious end to the book of Revelation this morning. We have seen so much, Lord, so much. It has been so magnificent walking through this book. We thank you for giving it to us, and I pray that it has offered hope and strength to the church, that on a theological level, it has given us a better understanding of what will take place in the end. But Father, above all, I pray that it has drawn us to a deeper love and affection for you, that it will draw us to deeper worship and obedience to you as we see the magnificence of our God, as we see the greatness of Christ, the one who came and was born in a manger, is the one who will return on a white horse, the one who will crush all evil under his foot, the one who will establish his kingdom from east to west, the bright and morning star. Father, I pray that we have seen the glory of Christ through the pages of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that it will transform us, that it will be the rock upon which we stand. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, maybe they are under the deception of the evil one. Maybe they're under the grasp and the clutches of this world, or even their own fleshly desires. Father, show them this morning that there is grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness at the cross, that there is water to quench their spiritual thirst, but it is only found in your Son. Father, thank you that through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven and have the hope of all these promises. Oh Lord, may you continue to work your truth and your word into our hearts through Revelation in the years to come. And may we heed the final call of John to stand in your grace until our Lord returns. We love you. And it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.